Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. And this morning, as we continue, we're working our way through John 5, beginning last week and for the next two or three weeks, Lord willing. We're going to focus in on verses 16 to 24. We'll focus in on 24 in more depth next week and the following verses up to about 30. But we're going to read right now from verse 9 to verse 30, just as always, to get a sense of the context and the flow of thought in John's narrative here, focusing in on 24 to 30, 20, or 16 to 24, rather. Beginning at verse 9, second part of the verse. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to ourselves this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we see your Son in your word. We thank you that your word speaks of your Son, and your Son reveals you to us. Father, we need to respond to him. We need to know him. We need to surrender to him and to trust him. Help us to do that. Help us to do that increasingly. Whether we are doing it for the first time today or whether we are continuing on in the walk of faith, may our faith grow stronger, our commitment deeper, our submission more profound, and our trust in the Savior more real and lively for each of us. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We pray that your Spirit would work in us for the glory of Jesus and the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. We looked at the healing of the man in the pool last week, or next to the pool, who was paralyzed, who was an invalid. And we saw the things that took place there as Jesus seemingly deliberately healed this man on the Sabbath in order to confront the religious leaders about their false religion and their false understanding of God. And at the same time, to reveal the truth about God by revealing the truth about himself. So that was really just getting into this amazing chapter. And we touched on verses 16 to 18. We will look at those again as we continue on right through to verse 24. And just seek to understand the Lord Jesus more deeply. And not just to understand him intellectually, but to know him, to submit to him, to trust him, to marvel at him, to be amazed at him, to delight in him and treasure him. I once heard a story, I think it was years ago while I was involved with the Alpha program. I think it was Nikki Gumbel who told it. But it was a story of an au pair girl. An au pair girl is just what they call a nanny in England. And she was from another country. She was working in England. And she spoke English adequately, but she hadn't mastered all of its idiomatic expressions, which is pretty normal when you come from another country and you're learning a language. The idioms are some of the hardest things to understand. Well, one day, the children who were under her care were acting up, and she ran into the room where they were acting wildly, and she cried out, "What are you doing on earth?" That's not what she meant to say. But it's a very important question, nevertheless. Indeed, it's a far more important question for each of us, and far more important that we ask ourselves that question than merely, "What on earth are you doing?" which is what she meant to say. We all have decisions to make about what we're doing with our time on earth. What on earth are you doing? But it's far more important to determine why we are here at all. What are you doing on earth? What is the purpose of life? Where have we come from? Where are we going? What will happen when we get there? So these are the big questions of life. So yes, we might say to someone, "What on earth are you doing?" meaning we're surprised they're doing what they're doing. But if we ask, "What are you doing on earth?" we're really saying, "Why are you here? What is the purpose of your life?" And of course, the crucial issue in finding the answers to these kinds of questions is knowing who to listen to. The world is full of voices demanding that we pay attention, voices telling us what to do, what to believe, why we are here, where we are going, voices making great claims demanding our allegiance. Over the years, over the decades, many different voices have come and gone. They arrive, they make their great claims, they demand our attention, and then they fade off the stage of human history and they're forgotten. But for the past 20 centuries, one voice has continued to speak with a quiet, insistent authority. He continues to speak today. Many resist his call, many ignore him, many try to dismiss him as just one more voice among the multitude that have called for our loyalty and attention. But Jesus Christ refuses to be just one more voice among the myriad of would-be authorities seeking the allegiance of a human race, desperately running from one so-called Savior to another. Jesus speaks with a different authority. He speaks with a majesty that can't be compared to any other teacher. And this morning, as you and I consider our pilgrimage through this world, I would invite you to consider afresh some of the amazing things that Jesus said about himself. I would beg of you not to give in to the temptation to dismiss him as just another voice without doing yourself the favor. You're not doing him a favor, doing yourself the favor of hearing him speak for himself through the words of Scripture. Our text from John's Gospel reminds us that the radical claims of Jesus Christ demand a radical response from every person. And if we don't pay attention to him and consider his claims, we are, to put it simply, very foolish. Very foolish. Because the things he said, if they are true, will determine our eternal destinies. And if they're false, then we need to be sure of that and dismiss him and ignore him. But we can't be merely indifferent. We need to make a decision about him. So I would beg of you to hear what he says about himself. He makes very radical claims, and the radical claims of Jesus Christ demand a radical response from every one of us. So let's examine his words here in John 5 from verse 16 through to 24. And then next week we'll look at verse 24 in greater depth and consider 25 to 30 as part of that. We read in verses 16 to 18 this controversy and Jesus' response to it. He heals a man, and he does so on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders are upset because he asked the man to carry his bed, to walk and carry his bed. You'd think that they would have sort of evaluated their priorities. This is a man who's been paralyzed 38 years, and he's now healed, and all they can see is that he's carrying his bed. So what we read is, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so our first point this morning comes out of these three verses. As Lord over the Sabbath, Jesus Christ claims to be equal with God. If you want to take notes, there should be an outline there in your bulletin that will help you follow along. By doing good works on the Sabbath, Jesus drew the anger of the religious leaders, as we see in verse 16. And so they persecuted him. They hounded him because he refused to respect their man-made additions and distortions of God's law. Now, he was not breaking the Sabbath as God commanded it, but they had added all kinds of things to it in order to protect it, supposedly. And they've made it unbearable. But Jesus' answer to the charge of Sabbath breaking in verse 17 is somewhat surprising. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." It's surprising because he doesn't correct their wrong understanding of the Sabbath here. He just points to his right to act freely on the Sabbath just as God does. In other words, he is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there were some theological discussions in Jesus' day amongst the rabbis as to whether or not God broke the Sabbath, because if God didn't work on the Sabbath, the universe would fall apart. So he had to work on the Sabbath. So was that breaking the Sabbath? And of course, that was one of those discussions that they were trying to wrestle through together, probably somewhat on the same level as how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Not particularly important, at least the way they were looking at it. Genesis 2:1 tells us that God rested from the work of creating the heavens and the earth on the seventh day, and he made it a Sabbath. He made it a day of rest. But God did not cease from his work of sustaining and upholding creation. He continues to do that to this very day, including the work of doing good to his creatures and especially the human race. Jesus makes an incredible claim here. He claims that he was working as his Father was working. In other words, he was working in the same way that the Father was working. Though the Father ceased doing the work of creation, the Son also ceased doing the work of creation. He has continued the work of ruling over and sustaining creation, and the Son, in the same way, is at work sustaining creation and ruling over it. He upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews tells us. That's speaking of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That this Jesus we know, the carpenter of Nazareth, is upholding the entire universe by the word of his power. As my Father is working, I am working. And so in essence, Jesus is saying, in the words of D.A. Carson, whatever factors justify God's continuous work from creation on also justify his, that is, Jesus. So God is at work sustaining the universe, even though he ordained a Sabbath, which was a rest from his work of creating, he continues to work on the Sabbath to sustain the universe. He is God. Jesus continues to work in the same way. Whatever factors justify God's continuous work from creation on justify Jesus' continuous work from creation on. Jesus' claim that God is his Father and that he was working as his Father was working amounted to a claim of being equal with God. Now we need to stop and understand that. No human being can say, I'm equal with God. It's not only ridiculous, it would be blasphemous. And clearly the Jewish religious leaders understood him to mean this. Jesus talks about his Father by saying, my Father, not our Father. He doesn't even say, my Father in heaven. He just says, my Father. It's a declaration that Jesus is on the most intimate terms with God the Father in a way no other man is. We think about Jesus' resurrection appearance. And he says to, I believe it was Mary, who was clinging to him, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. I think this was the message he gave her to give to the disciples. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There is a difference as well as a continuity. We are connected to God through Jesus. We can call him Father. We can call him our God. And yet, while we call God our Father, and individually we might say my Father, there is an important difference in the way Jesus related to God and the way other men are related to God. That's something we need to understand. Now the Jews' response here, the Jewish religious leaders' response here, shows that they understood the magnitude of this claim. We read, they were seeking all the more to kill him. In other words, it was not just because he was breaking the Sabbath, at least as they understood it. He wasn't actually breaking it, but as they understood it. But even more seriously, he was claiming to be equal with God, and so they are trying to kill him. They feel that he's blaspheming. So don't ever believe that Jesus never claimed to be God. He did not walk around and say in these words, I am God. He declared it in many ways, even to say before Abraham was, I am, which again, they picked up stones to stone him because I am was the personal name of God by which he revealed himself to Moses. We need to be able to put ourselves back into the place of these people in that day and age. The Old Testament scriptures were their Bible. The Old Testament scriptures present an incredibly high view of the person and nature of God. Israel's most important declaration of faith found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I'm tempted to teach you that in Hebrew, because that's something we should all learn in Hebrew. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. There, now you know it. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. There is one God, and he is Yahweh, and he is the only God. Israel, hear and believe in him. But we see it elsewhere. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, and my praise, nor my praise to carved idols. This high view of God. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And Jesus says, my Father is working and I am working. He is making himself equal with God. This high view of God in the Old Testament scriptures, coupled with Jesus' declaration to be God's Son and to be working like his Father is working, make it clear that he was claiming something extraordinary. We need to grasp this. Either Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, or he is deluded, or he is a deceiver. There is no other alternative. C.S. Lewis used to talk about the trilemma. He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic, but he's not just a good man. A good man does not declare himself to be equal with God. A good man does not declare himself to be the one who will determine our eternal destiny, unless those things are true. And if they're true, he's far more than a good man. And if they're not true, then he's either evil or he's a nutcase. So ask yourself this morning, do you and I worship and obey Jesus Christ with the respect and adoration that we reserve for God? Have you recognized him and bowed the knee to him as God? Or do you still refuse him? These are important questions. As we're going to see as we work our way through the passage, your eternal destiny depends on how you relate to this man who is God. It's very important. It's very important. His words make it clear that he expects us to treat him with the same awe and worship as the Father. Secondly, so we look at verses 19 to 23, Jesus' claim to be equal with God is justified by the reality of his relationship to God. So Jesus said to them, literally he answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, there's no doubt when the Jews understood Jesus to be making himself equal with God, they didn't understand it in exactly the way Jesus meant it. He was not claiming to be equal with God as another God or as a competing God, as Dr. Carson notes. Yet he was claiming to be equal with God, sharing God's very nature as a son shares the nature of his Father. So the Lord responds to their hostility by clarifying who he is in terms of his relationship to the Father. Verse 19, like verse 17, literally begins with "Jesus answered." The ESV doesn't include that. It's there in verse 17. It is there in verse 19 in the original. I think the NIV has it. Now, John doesn't record any words of his persecutors, so in what way does he mean "Jesus answered"? Well, it's as though, or as if Jesus is answering their opposition, first by declaring, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," and then by his great statement of verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." And the point of Jesus' words here in verses 17 and 19 seems to be that he, the Son, is guilty neither of breaking the Sabbath nor of blasphemy and making himself equal with God, for the simple reason that what he is doing is exactly what God is doing. The Son takes no initiative. He never acts independently of his Father. He only does what he sees the Father doing. He's not merely copying the Father's ministry, but doing the work with his Father. God cannot break the Sabbath, for he is the creator of the Sabbath and is above it. He cannot blaspheme, for he is God. And since the Son only does what he sees the Father doing, then neither can the Son break the Sabbath, nor can he blaspheme in making himself equal with God. The Lord develops the truth of his relationship with God in the second part of verse 19 on to verse 23. And he uses the word "for" to further the explanation four times. Now, if you don't have a literal translation, you may not see the word "for" four times, but it's actually there. I think the NASB has it, which is one of the most literal translations out there. So he is giving an explanation. He's helping them to understand. We should be very thankful in some ways, even for the opposition of these people, because it provided an occasion for the Son of God to reveal to us who he is and some of the mysteries of the Trinity. And so we can learn and grow in our knowledge and our relationship with him. Now, we need perhaps a word of caution here. As we look at these verses 19 through 23, the Lord is allowing us a glimpse into the mystery of the Godhead in these verses. And like Moses at the burning bush, we must approach these truths and these passages with reverence and awe, taking, as it were, our sandals off our feet, for we're standing on holy ground. I think sometimes we think we can master Scripture, we can put everything in its place and have all the truths about God pigeonholed in nice little boxes and organized, and we think that we've got it all figured out. And we need to understand that we are in the presence of the Holy One, and we need to bow in humble reverence and receive what we can. But we must never feel like we've mastered the knowledge of God. We will never master the knowledge of God. We will be growing and plunging into the depths of knowing God forever and ever and ever, and we will never plumb His depths. But it will be an amazing, joyful, glorious pursuit for all eternity. And if you're a Christian today, that resonates in your heart. And if what I just described doesn't really speak to you, then you need to examine the foundations as to whether you've been born again and whether you're a child of God and whether you've been given a taste that the Lord is good. Because heaven will not be boring. Heaven will be the most exciting, fulfilling, joyful place that will only increase in joy forever and ever and ever. And hell will be the exact opposite. And there is no middle ground. And so again I say, be sure that this Jesus is precious to you. Because if you haven't responded to Him and submitted to Him and trusted in Him and begun to treasure Him, then you don't know Him. And if you don't come to know Him before He returns or before you die, it will be too late. And it will be the greatest tragedy that has ever taken place. So let's look into this mystery of the Godhead. We see that the Son's relationship to the Father is, first of all, a relationship of submission. Verse 19, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. And the reason for this is given in verse 19b with the word for. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. In other words, God does nothing that the Son doesn't do. The Son does nothing that the Father doesn't do. The Son does everything the Father does. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. It's amazing. It's amazing. The perfection of Jesus' sonship is the guarantee of His perfect submission to His Father. Submission that He delights in. B.F. Westcott, the Greek scholar of century past, wrote, perfect sonship involves perfect identity of will and action with the Father. In other words, the Father and the Son work together in everything. The Son is in complete submission, complete obedience, complete harmony with the Father. And He delighted to be. He delighted to be. It is, and that really leads into the second truth that we draw from this passage that is so full of the mystery of the Trinity. It is a relationship of communion. It is a relationship of submission, but it is also a relationship of communion. He says in verse 20, again, this starts with the word for. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. Verse 20 answers the question, how is it that the Son can do whatever the Father does? The answer, for, because the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. So the Son does what He sees the Father doing. The Father loves the Son and shows Him what He is doing. The words, the Father loves the Son, are in the present tense here. The Father continually loves His Son. He continually shows Him what He is doing. There is unbroken communion between God the Father and God the Son. Even as Jesus walked the dusty roads of Galilee, even as He debated the Pharisees, even as He wept at Lazarus' tomb, there was constant communion with His Father. The Father's love for the Son is expressed in continuous disclosure of all that He does to His Son. He discloses to his son everything he's doing. The son's love for his father is expressed in continuous, perfect obedience. Obedience. Jesus could say to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." That's what strengthens me. That's what feeds me and nourishes me. That's what I live for, to do the will of him who sent me. John 4:34. John 8:29, Jesus said, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Would that you and I could say that. Don't you look forward to that day when we're in glory and we will sin no more? But Jesus has always been able to say that. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And the second half of verse 20 tells us that the Son expects the Father to show him even greater things. Things that will result in Jesus doing greater works in union with his Father, such that even unbelievers will be amazed, so that you may marvel. And those words, "so that you may marvel, so that you may be amazed," is an expression of grace to sinners. He's not just seeking to impress them so that they will applaud him. He is doing things to cause them to be amazed, because amazement might lead to faith. It might open their eyes, as it did with many on the day of Pentecost. And yet, it seems that these people could only see a man carrying a load and not see that Jesus had healed him. Verses 21 to 23 declare what some of these greater works will be, and they reveal our third truth as we think of the mystery of the Trinity, that this relationship between Jesus and his Father is a relationship of delegated authority. It's a relationship of submission, it's a relationship of communion, but it's also a relationship of delegated authority. Verse 21 also begins with "for." "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." In verses 25 to 30, we have similar truths declared. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." We just see this delegated authority. The Father is God, the creator of heaven and earth, who has all authority. And yet his authority is given to his Son. His Son has the same authority. How did Jesus end the Gospel of Matthew as he's preparing to return to glory? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples." We have a commission to make disciples given to us in light of the authority given to the one who commissioned us. All authority in heaven and on earth. And so Jesus' relationship is a relationship of delegated authority. The greater works that the Son will do include exercising the authority and prerogatives that rightfully belong only to God. In other words, that authority to impart life, that authority to exercise judgment. Verse 21 exemplifies the truth of verses 19 and 20. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." The Father's raising the dead and giving them life is paralleled by the Son's giving life to whom he wishes. Now that's true of resurrection from physical death, but it seems here to refer to the giving of spiritual life. Possibly it means the Father raises men from the dead physically and the Son imparts spiritual life. Or perhaps it means that both the Father and the Son impart spiritual life. The Son does raise the dead physically, but he doesn't seem to be referring to that in this particular place, in this particular verse. In any case, as we look through the Gospels, we see that both the Father and the Son raise the dead physically and spiritually. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So the Son, Jesus Christ, gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. It's important that we recognize God's sovereignty in giving eternal life. Did anybody here choose when you were born and where, and did you choose your parents? Anybody here make that choice? Didn't think so, right? It's the same thing with spiritual birth. We do not choose to come to life spiritually any more than we did physically. We are entirely at God's mercy. We're at God's initiative. It's God's prerogative. It's all God's mercy. And unless you are born again, unless you're born of the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God and you can't enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said that. That's his teaching. John 3, verse 3, verses 5 through 8. God's initiative is essential for anyone to be made a child of God, for anyone to be born of the Spirit, for anyone to be saved, for anyone to be a Christian, for anyone to have forgiveness of sins. God is the deciding factor. The world doesn't like that. Many Christians don't like that. Personally, I am so thankful for that, because if I was the deciding factor, my salvation would be as sure as me. And boy, that would be deadly. And it would be true for you as well. We would have no assurance of salvation, and we shouldn't have assurance of salvation if it depended ultimately on us. Verse 22 also begins with the word for. ESV does not render it there, but he says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." So this may declare what a second of these greater works will be, which he's just referred to, or it may give a clarification as to why the Son has authority to impart life, in verse 21. And the thing he's saying here is that the Father has entrusted all judgment to him. So he imparts life, but he also has authority to enact judgment. Jesus Christ will be the judge of the entire human race. As a consequence of the Father entrusting all judgment to the Son, the Father judges no one. In other words, the Father exercises judgment through his Son. He exercises it by giving it to his Son, as in all the other works he is doing. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but he does what he sees the Father doing. The Father has delegated authority to him. And so verse 23 tells us the Father's purpose in delegating the authority to his Son to impart life and to enact judgment. And this is what is amazing, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Now, if you go through the entire Old Testament, one of the key messages is that we human beings are not to worship anyone but God. That was the problem of all the nations. That was the problem of the nations in the land of Canaan, whom God commanded Israel to wipe out as an act of God's just and judicial judgment. That was the problem the children of Israel fell into, for which they were taken into exile. They were idolaters. They worshipped other than God. What does Jesus say here? The Father's delegated all authority to me. He lives, I live in communion with him. I live in submission to him. And all of this takes place so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The Son is to be one with his Father, not only in activity, but in honor. Please don't miss the significance of this. Jesus is not merely an ambassador for God. We are. We are ambassadors for Christ. But he's not merely an ambassador for God. We don't give an ambassador the same honor as the king whom the ambassador represents. But here we learn that it is the Father's intention that his Son be honored just as the Father is to be honored. In fact, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you don't honor the Son, you're dishonoring the Father. Some people say, I'm a theist. I believe in God. I don't need Jesus to go to God. Well, they do. But they say that. They say, I honor God. I'm not going to honor Jesus. That's dishonoring to God. Well, here's what the truth is. If you don't honor Jesus, you're dishonoring God. You're not honoring God. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We think of Paul's words in Philippians 2 in that great passage about the Son coming into the world to empty himself and to take on our sin in his body as a servant who went to the cross. Why did all this happen? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Jesus is honored by being declared Lord. But what does he conclude with? To the glory of God the Father. You see, the Father is glorified when his Son is honored. Again, this is an incredible claim to deity. How could a mere man claim the same honor that is due God? A man should be stoned to death for claiming that, unless it's true, unless he in fact is equal with God. Jesus was claiming to be equal with his Father. He is claiming to be God. A mere man cannot claim that honor. Moreover, it's impossible. It is impossible to honor the Father if you do not honor the Son. And there's an implication here for all theists. Now, atheists don't honor God at all. They will answer for that unless they repent. But if you're a theist, oh, I believe in God, you dishonor God unless you honor his Son. Jesus' claim to equality with God is justified by his relationship to God, a relationship of submission and of communion and of delegated authority. Note that verses 25 to 30 touch upon these same themes of life and judgment. In other words, these are all very important parts of what God has delegated to his Son, and how the Son reveals God to us, and how the Son does the work of the Father, and how the Son is to be honored. He is to be honored as the one who gives life. He is to be honored as the one who will exercise judgment. But in 25 to 30, those things are touched on in reverse order. So it's kind of like it goes up and then it comes back down. It's a literary device. It's called a chiasm. It's kind of like an X. It's like climbing a steep incline to a peak and then back down the other side, reviewing what you looked at on the way up. You review it in the reverse order on the way down. And so the keys of life and death belong to Jesus, the Son of God, who is equal with the Father. And the keys of life and death, the keys of imparting life and declaring judgment, belong to the Son, and those are the two sides of this mountain. But the peak is verse 24. And it tells us, in our third point, that Jesus' claim to be equal with God has incredible implications for all of us, for every human being. He begins verse 24 by this formula that he uses from time to time when he's got something incredibly important to say. Truly, truly, I say to you. Whenever Jesus says that, you need to pay attention to what he's about to say. It's a declaration of the utmost importance. So what's the content of this declaration? What is the peak of Jesus' teaching in this section? Namely this, verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You see how judgment and life are tied together in this verse? Jesus is the one who imparts life. Jesus is the one who exercises judgment. But he says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And then he talks about the fact that eternal life means they don't come into judgment. There's no condemnation, but they've passed from death to life. Very, very important verse. One time I had a business card as a pastor. You don't have a lot of room on your business card, so usually you try and put a verse of scripture that will be pertinent and contain the gospel. And there's a number you can use. I think right now I've got John 3:16, but I did at one time have John 5:24, which is a great verse. Hearing Christ's word must be followed by believing the one who sent him. See, that's interesting, isn't it? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, we'd normally say, whoever hears my word and believes me. But that's not what he says. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Hearing Christ's word must be followed by believing the one who sent him. It implies recognizing that God has sent Christ. And when Christ speaks, God is speaking through him. So if we hear Christ's word, and hearing means hearing with understanding and obedience and submission and belief, it means that we are then believing the one who sent him, who is speaking through him. But that's another affirmation of the unity of the Father and the Son. It's an affirmation of the deity of the Son. All who believe the Father except his Son. It is not possible to believe what the Father says and reject his Son. I've met people who say, well, I'm not an atheist, I believe in God, but I'm not so sure Jesus is necessary. If you don't have Jesus, the only thing you have of God is his wrath. It's hanging over you like a cloud. It's hanging over you like the sword of that ancient Greek guy whose name I can never remember. But he used to hang a sword over himself, hung by a thread. Democles? It was something like that. I could just never remember. I always... Democles? So I got two pronunciations, but I think it's the same guy. Our Greek scholar has spoken. The thing is, sharp sword hanging over your head. He was a king, I believe, sitting on a throne to remind him of what? That life is fragile and can end at any moment. So live it wisely and to the full. But the reality is every human being is in that situation. John tells us in John 3:36. Let me read it so I don't misquote it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, and obedience is the expression of believing. If you believe and don't obey, you don't believe. And if you do believe, you will obey. Obedience is an expression of love. Faith is a connection with love as well. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Every one of us, until we've done business with God by surrendering to Jesus Christ, are under the wrath of God. That sword is hanging over us by a thread, and there isn't one of us here that knows how much longer we have. I read just recently of a beloved theologian, pastor, father, husband in England named Mike Ovey, who is an author of a book, co-author of a book I have, who was well-loved and well-respected, who was 53, I believe, died suddenly. Child of God, he didn't die because God was angry at him. He died because it was the time God had determined. So even if you're a Christian, your life is hanging by a thread, and God determines when that thread will snap. So we need to understand that we are dependent on God, and we are hanging by a thread, and we need to have eternal life. We need to pass from death to life. If you believe in God and don't believe in Jesus, you are not in right relationship with God. His anger still is on you. So Jesus says these amazing words here. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It's not possible to believe what the Father says, yet reject his Son. And how does the Father speak? Well, he speaks especially in his word, the scriptures. But Jesus says, if you hear my words, you're believing him. The two go together. You can't hear Jesus' words without hearing the Father's words. You can't hear the Father's words without hearing him speak about Jesus. How does the Father speak to us? He speaks through the scriptures, his word. In Jesus' day, that was the Old Testament scriptures. We're blessed that we have the whole Old and New Testament. But Jesus says in John 5:39, just a few verses later, to these religious people, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. The Father is speaking about his Son. And the Son does what the Father does. So when the Son speaks, we're hearing the Father. And if we don't hear the words of the Son and believe the one who sent him, we don't have eternal life. John repeats this truth in his first letter. 1 John 1:2-23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. If we would know God, we must accept his Son. It's not enough to grow up in a Christian home. It's not enough to grow up in the church. You may have gone to church all your life, but unless you have made a specific, conscious commitment of surrender and trust to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still separated from God. You're still in your sins. The wrath of God still remains on you, and when you die, you will face judgment. You and I need to do business with God by doing business with his Son. We need to consciously surrender to him, consciously commit ourselves to him. And our Lord makes it clear here in verse 24 that hearing his word with faith and thus believing the Father who gave him those words results in the amazing reality of being granted the gift of eternal life. The whole world is doing everything it can to stay alive. It's a hopeless task. Statistics are pretty solid. 10 out of 10 die. Well, in history, 2 people didn't die. Enoch was translated to glory, and Elijah was translated to glory. But then you get guys like Lazarus who got to die twice. So I suppose the statistics probably even out because there were at least 2 or 3 resurrections that Jesus did and Elijah and Elisha did. So some people have died twice. More have died twice than those 2 that didn't die. Anyway, I think it's pretty safe to say everybody here is going to die unless Jesus comes back first. Eternal life is a lot better than physical life. Physical life is great. It's a great blessing from God. But Jesus said, if you hear his word and believe the one who sent me, you have eternal life. And that points back to his claim in verse 21, the Son gives life to whom he will. We are dependent on his mercy. We're dependent on his charity. You and I are on the brink of eternal damnation unless we've put our trust in the Son, and that depends on him imparting life. That should cause us to cry out to him, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. We shouldn't be coming to him saying, oh, look at all the good things I've done. Well, yes, I choose to believe in you. We should be coming in desperate humility saying, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. I've got nothing to commend myself to you. I can't even turn to you apart from you doing that in me. Have mercy on me. It should bring us to the end of ourselves. So should we have no hope in ourselves and put all our hope in him alone. And he says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. What Jesus is calling all of us to recognize here is that what we do with him, how we respond to him, is a matter of life and death. There is no issue more important for anyone in this room, anyone in this city, anyone on this planet, than how we respond to Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He's been appointed judge of the human race. He imparts life to whom he will. Our eternal destiny is in his hands. His claims have incredible implications for every one of us. Don't take this issue lightly. Moreover, the gift of eternal life, received by all who receive Jesus' words and recognize that he's the one sent by the Father, according to verse 24, and we're going to look at this verse in greater depth next week, the Lord willing, but means that we no longer face judgment and condemnation. The Christian can say with Paul in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus says that person has passed out of death into life. He's crossed over that chasm, and he's now in the realm called life. And that's the current state of all who have committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And you know what? It doesn't matter what your past includes. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you've failed to do. It doesn't matter what your deep secret is that nobody knows about. God knows, and God says, if you put your trust in my Son, you will be washed clean and you will be my child forever. You will pass out of death into life. If the Son sets us free, we will be free indeed. If the Son washes us clean, then we are right before God. Lord willing, we'll dig into this in depth next week. But what we need to understand are that Jesus Christ makes these incredible claims. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I only do what the Father does. If you don't honor me, you dishonor my Father. If you come to me believing my words and believing my Father's words, you have, present tense, right now, eternal life. And he tells us in John 17 as he prays to his Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Our sins are forgiven the instant we turn our back on them in repentance and turn to Jesus in humble faith and cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. We are now children of God who know God. We need not fear judgment. We need not fear condemnation. We need not fear death. We have life eternal. And it's eternal. It can never end. No one can take it away from us. Paul writes, I am convinced that neither life nor death nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I conclude with this. Wherever you're at in your spiritual life, and I hope and pray that most, if not all of us here are Christians, but it's still true. And if you're not a Christian, it's absolutely true. Do not put off doing business with the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is not your Savior, before you leave this life, he will be your judge on the final day, and he will determine where you spend eternity. If he is your Savior, make submitting to him the way he submitted to his Father your principle of life, and enjoy knowing him and growing in that knowledge now and forever. The radical claims of Jesus Christ demand a radical response from every one of us. I implore you, put your trust in him today before it's too late. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's what he said. He said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And he said, truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to to life. May that be true of every one of us here. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that you are a missionary God who seeks lost people, and you sent your Son who does what you do, that he seeks lost people. We thank you that he's on the throne reigning right now, and he's imparting life to whomever he will. May every one of us here repent and trust him and keep on trusting him and trust him every day and trust him forever. May we know the blessing of eternal life, and may we know the blessing of knowing you. Do your work in us, that we might honor your Son, and by honoring him, that we might honor you. We ask it in Jesus' name, for his glory and for our joy. Amen.